Let's turn together in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, taking as our text today, verses 11 to 15, and beginning our reading at verse 1 of chapter 16. Acts 16, beginning at verse 1, this is God's inspired and infallible word. And he, that is Paul, came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to take this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian region and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." So she prevailed upon us. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's go together to seek God's face for the preaching and the hearing of his word. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we call upon you, we look to you and to your word, to the great revelation that you have given of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would knit our hearts together as we seek the truth of your word. Would you enable us by the Spirit's power to understand the word? Would you illumine our hearts and minds so that we might know what the will of the Spirit is in giving us these great words of truth? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We last left Paul in Troas, a port city of the province of Asia on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea. Let's briefly retrace his steps to this point in his missionary campaigns. Remember that Paul and Barnabas were commissioned by the church at Antioch of Syria for their first missionary campaign. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit to embark on this first missionary campaign to Cyprus and the island of Cyprus, several cities in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And they decided to take with them as a helper John Mark. After the team had ministered on the island of Cyprus, they sailed to the shore of Pamphylia in Asia Minor, where John Mark deserted them and returned to Jerusalem. After successfully preaching the word in the Galatian cities of Pisidian of Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch of Syria to report all that God had done in opening up a door for the gospel to the Gentiles. They spent a long time with the brethren there, and it was while they were there, remember, that this controversy arose in the church because some from Judea came and began teaching that that Gentiles who were converted must be circumcised. That gave rise to the Council of Jerusalem, and there the apostles and the elders decided that it wasn't necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to walk in the truth of the Christian faith. And so the apostles and elders there decided to send Paul and Barnabas, along with two prophets from Jerusalem, Judas and Silas, back to Antioch of Syria to pass on a letter. They carried with them a letter from the council, and they passed on the teaching, the decision of the elders there. And while Paul and Barnabas were there, they'd been there for some time, Paul proposed to Barnabas that they retrace their steps of that first missionary campaign, that they return to Cyprus and those Galatian cities where they had planted churches to build up the disciples in the faith. Barnabas essentially concurred with Paul. He was on board with Paul's mission plan. But Barnabas had also suggested that they take John Mark. And Paul said, no, this is a man who deserted us on the first missionary campaign. We ought not take him. And there arose between these two apostles such a sharp division that they parted ways, never to minister together again, so far as we know. Barnabas took Mark, sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, who had stayed in Antioch, and they launched a second missionary campaign, first traveling through Syria and Cilicia, which would have been Paul's stomping ground. Tarsus is Paul's hometown, is in Cilicia, strengthening the churches before moving on then into Galatia. And it was in the Galatian city of Derbe, remember, that as we read in the context this morning, that Timothy came on board the mission team. And they began to travel through the cities in which Paul and Barnabas had established churches. And they were delivering to them, even as we've read this morning, these decrees decided upon by the Jerusalem Council. When they had passed through the Phrygian and Galatian regions, things began to get interesting. The Holy Spirit forbade them from preaching the gospel in the province of Asia. So they attempted to go north, the province of Bithynia. But as we read, the Spirit of Jesus had other things in mind and did not permit them to go north and preach the gospel there. So they traveled on to Troas on the western shore of Asia Minor, where Paul had this night vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And it was at that point that we learn that Luke himself, the writer of the book of Acts, comes on board of the mission team. We note the change of pronouns here in verse 10. previously they had passed through Phrygian and the Galatian region and so on. But in verse 10, when he had seen the vision, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they got the Holy Spirit's message. And they're moving toward Macedonia, across the Aegean Sea. And that's where we pick up in verse 11 of our text as they begin to make this journey. And as they do, as we consider Luke's report in verses 11 to 15 today, we see the gospel for the first time crossing into Europe. And we see the first convert in Europe. That's a significant thing in itself, that the gospel has now crossed over to the shores of Europe. Not a small thing. But then secondly, we're reminded here of some very important gospel principles. The first of which is that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. Luke reminds us of God's sovereign grace in the salvation of men and women and children. And then he furthermore reminds us of the fruit that we are to bear as professing Christians. So we'll consider, in the first place, the gospel's advance into Europe. Secondly, the key to saving faith. And thirdly, the fruit of saving faith. The gospel's advance into Europe, the key to saving faith, and the fruit of saving faith. So we think about the way the gospel now advances into Europe. We read in verse 11 that the mission team puts out to sea from Troas. They ran a straight course to Samothrace. That's an island in between Asia and Macedonia. And there they spent the night. And the next day they traveled on to Neapolis. That's a port city of Macedonia. And from there, they traveled to Philippi, which is ground zero for the advance of the gospel into Europe, and ground zero for the first European convert. And this is nothing less than earth-shattering and groundbreaking. Not only does this advance the program that Jesus had set forth in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, when he said to the apostles that they were to go and preach the gospel. Remember, as they were there with Jesus before his ascension, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That program has taken yet another step, to the ends of the earth, another step, another advance for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you see, it also sets the stage, doesn't it, for the further progression of the gospel into Europe. And that's significant. To the west of ancient Philippi is modern-day Albania, where a Greenville Seminary graduate who was once an intern at this church is now planting a church. To the north, the Lord has raised up in Hungary, Slovakia, Romania, and the Ukraine, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Central and Eastern Europe, founded in 1998 consisting of 28 churches, a small but like-minded, faithful denomination. I had the privilege of meeting a couple of the ministers of that denomination in Viterbo, Italy, last year. Tremendous story of God's grace. They're seeking affiliation with the, fraternal relationship with the OPC. So, what Paul and the mission team are doing here in Philippi is a planting of the seed that would take the gospel into the rest of Europe, in the nearby regions that would continue across the continent of Europe, that would centuries later result in the Protestant Reformation. Not at all insignificant what's taking place in our text. Now, it's helpful for us to understand something about Philippi's history as we consider what God is doing in this city. Luke, in our text, calls Philippi a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a colony of Rome. Caesar Augustus had named it a colony after the conclusion of the Roman civil wars in 31 BC, had populated it with retired Roman soldiers. The culture and orientation of Philippi then was predominantly Roman. Its population predominantly Roman. It was Rome in microcosm. Now, why is that background information important? Why is that significant? Well, it helps to account for the absence of a synagogue in Philippi. There wasn't a sufficiently substantial Jewish population at Philippi to sustain a synagogue. And that explains this meeting by the riverside, this prayer meeting by the river. After the missionary team had spent a few days in Philippi on the Sabbath, they went outside to the gate of Philippi to a riverside where they supposed that there would be a prayer meeting. Now remember Paul's pattern. Paul's pattern at this point in his missionary campaigns was to go into a city and preach in the synagogues, to preach to Jewish believers, and then to move on to preach to the Gentiles in these regions. And given that there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, the next best thing, Paul and his mission team surmised that there would be a prayer meeting of devout Jews by the riverside outside the city gates. And so that's where they went. The next best thing, to find Jews who feared God and to preach the gospel to them. And it was there that they met this group of women who had assembled, and it was there that the preaching of the gospel yielded its first European convert. That brings us then secondly to that conversion and to what Luke tells us, as he has many times before in the Acts of the Apostles, about the key to saving faith. Lydia was the most prominent among these women. She was a businesswoman. She imported costly purple cloth, for which her hometown of Thyatira in Asia was famous. Apparently, she had prospered in her trade because she had the wherewithal, she had the means to offer hospitality to Paul and the mission team, Luke will go on to say. Luke describes Lydia as a worshiper of God. She was like Cornelius. She was a God-fearer. She was a God-fearing Gentile. And like so many others, she believed Paul's preaching. Our text tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. To what end? To what purpose did the Lord open Lydia's heart? To respond to the things spoken by Paul. Two things are evident here. In the first place, the heart is naturally closed to the things pertaining to salvation. The heart is naturally shut up, closed fast to the things of salvation. The natural man, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 2, does not accept the things of God. Does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's the condition of the natural man. That's the condition of the unconverted man, the unbelieving man, or woman, or child. Their heart is naturally closed to the things pertaining to salvation. But secondly, God, and God alone, can open the heart by his Spirit and use the means of grace. God has the key. God holds the key in his hand. He has the keys to so many things we're told in the scriptures. He has the key of heaven to command the rain to fall. He has the key to hell and the grave. And he has the key of the heart, especially. What he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. The Lord empowered his word as only he can, opening Lydia's heart to receive the truth of the message of grace and to trust in that message of grace. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Luke again records for us a gospel scenario, a conversion scenario, illustrating the triune God's sovereign, sin-convicting, will-changing, heart-persuading and enabling repentance and faith-producing life-giving work. We've been studying God's sovereignty as it relates to the communication of the gospel, evangelism, in our adult Bible class. And Luke has given us numerous examples of this important principle in Scripture. We need to be reminded of this, don't we? We need to be reminded because we're humans. And because somehow, some way, we think that we have some kind of key to open our own hearts or to do something that will affect our salvation. That's the way we are, naturally, until we're confronted with the biblical truth. And Luke does it again and again and again, and the Bible does it again and over again. God raised up Jesus and sent him to turn every one of you from your wicked ways, Peter preached. Chapter 3 and verse 26. It was God who granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Chapter 11 and verse 18. And God who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, chapter 14 and verse 27. And when the whole city on that first missionary campaign, the entire city, we're told, of Pisidian Antioch, came out and gathered to hear Paul preach the word on the Sabbath day. Luke records those whom God appointed to eternal life believed. Chapter 13 and verse 48. And then when we read in our text, The Lord. Who opened Lydia's heart? The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, Paul will express this in various ways in his epistles. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, remember, put it this way in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then what did he say? I will complete his salvation. I will raise him up on the last day. However it's expressed, the truth is always the same. When anyone comes to Jesus by faith, it's due to the sovereign work of the triune God. All glory belongs to him. It's undeniable. And it's indisputable. Sovereign grace is written again and again and again on the pages of Scripture. And thank God that it is. Where would we be, dear Christians? Where would we be apart from the sovereign grace of our God? We would be wallowing in our sins. In the deep, dark pit of despair, if it weren't for that sovereign grace. What a wondrous truth it is. And that brings us, thirdly then, to the fruit of saving grace. We've seen the gospel advance into Europe. Considered the key of saving faith now. The fruits. And there again, the Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that the fruit always follows. It always follows. It inevitably follows. It can't be otherwise. I remember the way that our larger catechism puts it so wonderfully, that faith is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is never alone, but always accompanied by saving works. What does that say to you and to me? What does that say, children? What does it say that what I profess, what I say with my mouth, that I believe in Jesus, that must be accompanied by good works, or what I say with my mouth isn't true. That may be a hard thing to think about, children, but it's true, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible teach us that? It teaches us that in this very passage. Because what we find is that immediately, Lydia was baptized and her whole household. As Cornelius before her, chapter 10, verse 48, and as the Philippian jailer after her, 16:33, not only Lydia, but her entire household received the covenant sign of baptism. And the principle of household baptism shows us that just as under the old covenant, so also under the new covenant, God continues to take the offspring of a believing parent into covenant relationship with himself. That our children are born into the covenant by virtue of the belief, the faith of even one parent. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 7. and that our children are to be brought into the covenant, under the covenant sign, under the umbrella, under the protection, under the preaching of the word, under all the administration of all the ordinances of the true Christian faith. It's a place of protection. It's a place where God is at work in the hearts and minds of our children. Peter, you remember, had reiterated the old covenant principle expressed in Genesis 17, which recounts God's command to Abraham to apply the covenant sign to Isaac and to others in his household. Peter reiterated that on the day of Pentecost when he said to those who were pierced to the heart by the preaching of the gospel, "Repent and be baptized, for the promise is for you and your children." God works in the family. He works in the family line. And thank God for that great truth. How many of us here can say that we grew up in Christian homes, that we were under the influence of godly parents and godly elders and ministers in the church who taught us the principles of the Christian faith. Thank God for that great providence. But there's another thanksgiving in order too, isn't there? Thank God for those of us who did not grow up in Christian homes. But God was nevertheless pleased to break through and to begin a new covenant family. And he's blessed us and our children by the covenant of grace. So Lydia and her household were baptized. That's the first evidence of fruit. Baptized her household according to Christ's command. But then secondly, notice she opened up her home to Paul and the mission team. Now, how is that a fruit of the Christian faith? She was insistent. She urged them. She prevailed upon us, Luke says, to receive her hospitality. If you judge me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. Just as the ministering women of Galilee supported Jesus out of their own means, Luke tells us in his gospel, Chapter 5. So Jesus raised up Lydia to provide temporal support for Paul and the mission team in their gospel labors there in Macedonia. And by accepting her hospitality they showed that they accepted her as a sister in Christ. How is that such a great work, such a great fruit of the Christian faith? Well, it's one that some of us are still having difficulty with today, having been in the faith for many years, isn't it? Remember that Paul declares hospitality to be a Christian obligation at the tail end of a long string of imperatives, a long string of commands in Romans chapter 12. And what's interesting about this particular string of commands is that it comes in the context of loving the brethren. Hospitality is an expression of our love for one another. So Paul says, Romans 12, verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints." Practicing hospitality. What a thing that is. And Lydia shows us, and Paul tells us, that when God sovereignly and graciously issues a welcome home to us, when he welcomes us into the family of the faith, we are to respond by opening our homes to others. Remember, too, that the writer to the Hebrews speaks about hospitality in the very same context of love for the brethren. Chapter 13 and verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. The writer here isn't telling us that we should expect angels to visit us and welcome them into our homes. He's referring to Abraham and those angels, including the angel of the Lord, that appeared to him before the destruction of Sodom. But he's pointing our attention to strangers, people that come into our congregation, people that visit us here. And we have an opportunity to offer hospitality to them, to take them into our homes, to offer them a meal. It doesn't have to be an elaborate meal. That's one of the misnomers of hospitality. We have to be able to put on a great spread and a great feast, and only then will we have offered hospitality. But simply to provide substance for visiting families on the Lord's Day, and in that way, welcome those who, until that point, are strangers to you, into your home. And that is a fruit of the Christian faith. And a command, not to only those who are gifted in this regard. Some people are just naturally like that, aren't they? The doors of their home always seem to be open. People just flow in and out. And that's a wonderful thing. Some are not like that and have to work at it. And I'm urging you to do that now. I'm urging you to participate in the welcoming of strangers into your home for hospitality, to serve them, to provide a place for those who are traveling. Often folks come and they stay here on the Atlantic coast and they visit us. And it's a way that we can offer substance to them on the Lord's Day. Let me urge you to exercise Christian hospitality. Because every Christian is called to exercise hospitality. Let me say, as we think about this reminder of the key to saving faith and the fruit of saving faith, that we must be diligent above all else to employ the means of grace in evangelism. That's another area in which not all are equally gifted. Not everyone is equally equipped. Not everyone is not an able apologist. Let me put it that way. But you can do what Peter told you to do. You can sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer to anybody who asks you to give an account. And when you give that account, of the hope that is within you. You use the means of grace. You tell them that God, through his word, through this particular passage, God opened my heart to the things of the gospel. And be diligent to pray that God will give you boldness to do that. You know, evangelistic programs are good and fine and right. And outreach is good and fine and right. And we should be doing these things. But the primary means that God uses to bring folks into the church to hear the saving grace of the gospel is the word of the mouth of the believer. And if we will be faithful, God will be pleased to bring unbelievers once again into this congregation, and we will see them converted. But then, let me also say, as we think about Lydia and her diligence in baptism, and not her own baptism only, but her whole household, let me remind you about what we call covenant evangelism. That's our children. That's the children of the church. And that is a tremendous reminder to parents that we need to be faithful in training our children, that we need to be diligent in bringing them up, indoctrinating them, saturating their minds with God's word and the principles of the word, catechizing them, teaching them the Christian faith so that they might walk in obedience to that faith. Is that a guarantee of their salvation? No, it's not. Is it absolutely essential? Does God command you to do that? Yes, he does. So I'm reminding you, parents, that as we think about our children and as we think about our grandchildren, the onus is upon us to teach our children the Christian faith. It's a great responsibility. And that also, you see, is a chief means of evangelism in the church. God, working through Christian parents, instructing their children in the principles of the holy faith, and bringing them to a point where the Spirit using the means. Again, it's not me. I don't hold the key. God holds the key. But we're called to employ the means, aren't we? Both in our evangelism outside of the church, in our evangelism, in our families. And pray. Pray that God will be pleased to protect our children. Maybe you don't have children. Some of you had children in heaven. We have three on earth, we have one in heaven. But pray that God will be pleased to protect our children. What a world we live in today. So many temptations, so many things that confront our children and will confront our children the older they grow. Pray that God would be pleased to use the ordinary means of grace in them, to build them up in the holy faith. What important reminders God has given us here. It's a lot to take home and think about. Let's pray. Our glorious and gracious God, we look to you once again as our sovereign God, the one who holds the key to death and hell itself. One who opens and no one can shut. One who shuts and no one can open. We pray for the work of the gospel in this congregation. We pray that you would be pleased to use us and the ordinary means of grace as we speak the gospel, as the gospel is preached, as we invite people to come and listen to the gospel preached in this church, we pray that you would use us, O God, in a mighty way. And do what you have not been pleased to do in these recent years, but what you were pleased to do in the early years of this congregation. Pray that you give us greater diligence in our evangelism, greater diligence in using the means of grace, speaking to others. And we ask, O God, that you'd be pleased to bless our children. Would you protect them from the wiles of Satan? You have told us, O God, that Satan roars, he prowls around like a lion seeking to devour us. And surely he seeks to devour our children as well. We pray that you would protect them. We pray, O God, that having been brought into the covenant of grace, that they might walk all their days in faithfulness to you. That you would be with those who believe in Jesus, but have not yet come to the point of publicly professing their faith, that you'd be with them, that they might demonstrate the fruit of salvation, the fruit of the faith that they profess. We pray that you would bring them, O God, into your glorious kingdom. And we ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.